I must confess, it's a little disconcerting when the first thing you see when you stand here is people leaving. Well, that's true. Better now than halfway through. Oh, right. That's good. Good morning. Some of you who were here last time I taught knew that I fought with this microphone for a full half hour, and the microphone won. We found the secret this morning, and it was not staples nor super glue, but it is duct tape. 103-year-olds and a spool of duct tape, you can conquer the world. I'm not going to be teaching on that passage in Isaiah 40, but I ask for it to be read because it is so wonderful. You read 39 chapters of Isaiah, and it is doom and gloom. And then the light breaks through. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people. Her sins are forgiven. Her warfare has ended. And God is going to come and scoop up the little lambs in his arms. That's the good news of which we are participants. I don't know if I can be trusted with fire here. Let's try to keep my notes and me out of that. It is Advent, which is a fancy religious way to say Christmas. Christmas is coming. Along with the goose, some of us are getting fat. And the celebration of Christmas in our culture has been so secularized that much of it is sappy, and a lot of it is downright silly. Frosty, Rudolph, Santa, elves, the Grinch. Fun, yes, but fiction. Christmas trees, ornaments, gift exchange, eggnog. Fun, yes, but frivolous, except for the eggnog. It almost seems that everything about the celebration of Christmas in modern America is fictional, frivolous, and/or fattening. And I can hardly wait. Our children and the child within each of us all tingle with eager excitement in anticipation of the holiday just 18 days away. And that anticipation is not just about figgy pudding or visions of sugar plums or lords a-leaping or partridges purloined in pear trees. Anticipation is part of Christmas. It always has been. It probably always will be. That anticipation is captured in some of our Christmas music. There's an old Latin hymn written in the 12th century that translated sounds like this: O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. Until the Son of God appear, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. 6 centuries later, in this 18th century, Charles Wesley wrote the hymn that contains these words: Come, Thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. These lyrics capture the anticipation that was part of the backdrop of that very first Christmas. Israel was looking for a Savior. They were looking for a rescuer. Just as God had sent Moses after centuries of Egyptian oppression, so Israel was longing for a deliverer who would rescue them from a string of oppression, from Assyria to Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. The Old Testament promises of deliverance and dominion must have created anticipation in the hearts of Israel. The same kind of anticipation that you have experienced from your kids sitting in the back seat. Are we there yet? When are we going to get there? God's people lived in anticipation. And there were indicators to those who were looking that Christmas was coming. You can bet that the rabbis had been doing their arithmetic. They knew that the countdown that God had announced to Daniel was about 95% complete. For God had told Daniel, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. That is 70 weeks of years. To finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That is 69 weeks of years or 483 years. And that decree had been given by Artaxerxes in 445 BC. And so with the changing of each calendar page, Israel's anticipation grew. And the anticipation was escalated by some folks who were getting some inside info. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, and you might want to look there because we're going to spend most of our time in Luke 2 this morning. In Luke 2, 25, we are introduced to a man named Simeon. And I think Simeon must have acted like accelerant on the fires of anticipation. For we read in Luke 2:25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And the anticipation was not limited merely to Israel. I suspect that the Magi that we meet in Matthew 2 were also living in anticipation. We know that they were watching and probably waiting so that when that special star appeared, it acted like a starter's pistol and it sent them hustling to meet the royal star signaled by the celestial star. Anticipation, expectation, hankering, longing, yearning for Christmas. And then it came. The promise was kept. The prophecies were fulfilled. God came through, and God came too. They're in Luke 2, verse 1. Now it came about. That's such a great way. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Doesn't it strike you as just a little strange that when God the Son, the creator of the universe, became a man, that he was born in a barn? Most of us have stopped noticing such disconcerting details because the Christmas story has has grown so familiar with its annual repetition. It's like a picture on the wall that is slightly crooked. If you walk past it often enough, you stop seeing it, and it stops bothering you. From these words, it's quite apparent that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was not written, directed, produced, nor choreographed in Hollywood. It lacks that blockbuster touch. There's no cast of thousands. There's no neon lights. The historic account of the birth of Jesus Christ is just simple and low-key and unpretentious. And maybe that's why the surprises in the Christmas account stand out so vividly, if we can see them, that is. After all, when God became a man, we might have expected things to be a little different. For instance, one startling surprise, at least to me, is that at the birth of Jesus, history was fulfilled, but the hotel was full. Dr. Luke's report begins in Rome, some 1,200 miles away from Palestine. And Caesar Augustus, as politicians unfortunately are prone to do, decided to raise taxes. So he issued an order to conduct a census. He wanted to make accurate cash flow projections. Now, think about this for just a moment. Was this just a random occurrence in history? Was this just an insignificant bit of taxation trivia? Not at all. It was as if God had wound up the alarm clock of history and had set it to go off at precisely this instant. But this alarm clock didn't result in bells or beeps or buzzes. Just a bulletin from Rome. History was being fulfilled at this moment. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4, verse 4, "At the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." This is the apex of history. There was no mistake in the time of Jesus' birth. As I mentioned before, Daniel had predicted 400 years earlier that in 483 years, Messiah would die to secure forgiveness for God's people. So, 33 years ahead of time and right on schedule, Jesus was born as Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world. There was no mistake in the heritage of Jesus' mother and stepfather. The reason that Joseph and Mary had to make this trek to Bethlehem for the census was because of their ancestry. They were both of the tribe of Judah and descendants of David. And again, history was fulfilled. For 1,800 years earlier, Jacob predicted Messiah's birth in the line of Judah. And 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, God had promised David that Messiah would be born in his line. There was no mistake in the place of Jesus' birth. As Mary and Joseph concluded that probably 3-day journey from Nazareth. Even though they were weary from the dust and the many miles, they must have been overwhelmed by the memories as they approached Bethlehem. There was Rachel's tomb. There was the field in which Ruth had gleaned after the harvesters working for Boaz. There were the fields where Jesse's sheep were pastured. That's where Samuel anointed David as king. There was no mistake that Mary came to the end of her term in Bethlehem. In fact, I believe God was behind Caesar's decree from the very beginning. Not so that he would get rich, but so that a simple virgin might give birth 100 miles from home and thus fulfill history. For God had spoken through the prophet Micah 700 years before, saying, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This was no accident. This was no random occurrence. This was no product of good luck or blind fate. This was God moving in time and space and fulfilling history in the birth of His Son. The birth of Jesus Christ at Bethlehem was the fulfillment of history. So, doesn't it strike you as a little strange that the hotel was full? After all of God's elaborate planning and precise timing in the incarnation of His Son, was this a goof? A slip-up? A mistake? Now, keep in mind that the inn of those days was really rather crude, just 4 walls and a roof. It was nothing like the Marriott or even a Motel 6. But as Joseph and Mary arrived at the inn, and they saw that little neon light spelling out Uktapas, Greek for no vacancy, do you suppose God in heaven was saying, "Oops"? I don't think so. This was not a mistake. Somehow the very fact that the Lord of heaven would enter human history in a limestone cave that served as an animal shelter is just a preview of the tremendous price of the incarnation. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, we read wonderful words, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich." Christ was not born in a palace. He was not born in a mansion. He was not even born in a hospital. He was born in a barn. And this was a preview of His entire life. God the Son emptied Himself, the Bible says. He laid aside His glory as He entered the human race. He lived as a peasant. He worked with His hands. He was rejected by those He came to serve. He was betrayed by a follower. He was deserted by His friends. He was crucified on a Roman cross. But all of that, too, was not a mistake. Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." So that humble birth simply emphasized the extent of the great sacrifice of Christ, leaving heaven so that He might become a man and ultimately die for our sins. A missionary in Africa was telling some African believers about the custom in his homeland of giving gifts at Christmas time. Several days later, one of the Africans presented him with a beautiful seashell as a gift. Because they lived many miles from the ocean, the missionary asked where the man had found such a beautiful shell. The African replied that he had walked many miles to a certain bay, which was the only spot where this particular shell could be found. The missionary told him, "I love the shell, and I appreciate your gift, but you shouldn't have walked so far to get it." The African simply replied, "The long walk was part of the gift." Thus it is with the Lord Jesus. The manger beautifully pictures his long walk for us. And it reveals the price of the incarnation. My friend, do you realize that as the Prince of Glory left his place of esteem and status and honor in heaven, he did so with you in mind? And do you realize as he gave himself freely and died on a cross, he did so with you in mind? The greatest gift ever given was unwrapped when history was fulfilled outside a filled hotel. Look again at Luke 2 and in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said, what angels always say, "Do not be afraid." If you ever see an angel, expect the first thing you'll hear that angel say, "Do not be afraid," because you will. "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven and their blood pressure returned to normal, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising and probably skipping for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. I think these verses reveal another surprise at the birth of Jesus. There were heavenly carolers, but very humble callers at Jesus' birth. Do you know where our word bedlam comes from? In 1247, a hospital was founded in England and called St. Mary's of Bethlehem. In the 15th century, that hospital was converted to a hospital for the insane. And in those days, sadly, patients were chained and abused, and that hospital became known throughout the country for its noise and confusion. Gradually, the name Bethlehem was shortened to Bedlam, and that name stuck as a description of uproar and confusion. But there was no Bedlam in Bethlehem on the night of our Savior's birth. Can you picture the scene if that event took place in our day? There'd be reporters, TV cameras, vendors selling t-shirts and keychains. There'd be visits from royalty and heads of state and advertising executives from Gerbers and Pampers looking for endorsement contracts. It probably would be bedlam if it happened today. But just like a high diver strives to enter the water without a splash, so God invaded history with only the slightest ripple. In fact, it almost seems as if God did everything he could to keep this event a secret. And then the angels went and spoiled everything. It seems the angels just could not keep quiet. They knew what was going on. Of all of God's creatures, they understood the significance and the magnificence of this event. It's like shaking a can of Coke and then trying to open it inconspicuously. These angels were just bubbling and fizzing with joy as they belted out a litany of praise to God and peace to earth. Yet somehow, there seems to be another picture hanging crooked here. Doesn't the scene with the angel strike you as just a little peculiar? There's nothing unexpected or inappropriate about the angel's announcement. It's just the angel's audience that seems odd. When the veil to the supernatural was peeled back and the angels belted out their best, it was not to royalty. It was not to movers nor shakers. It was just a simple band of shepherds. It's not the heavenly carolers that seem out of place. It's just the humble callers at cribside. Now, I may have to dispel an illusion for you, and I'm sorry for doing so. Those shepherds on bended knee in the creche scene at home seem so noble and respectable. But shepherds were not very popular in those days. In fact, they were downright despised by their countrymen. It seems that shepherds were notorious for being rather light-fingered. They had difficulty distinguishing between mine and thine. They were reputed to be masters of the five-finger discount. In fact, shepherds were not allowed to testify in court. They were generally shunned. They were not the kind of guy you wanted your sister to date or your daughter to marry. And I'm sure that these particular shepherds were not expecting visitors as they roasted their Hebrew national dogs there under the fire, over the fire, and enjoyed the stars there in the sky, free from smog or city lights. They did not have a clue that history was being fulfilled that evening. And then all of a sudden, before their eyes stood an angel in glorious light telling them that a Savior was born. Their reaction in verse 9, terribly frightened, but somehow fear turned to excitement, so that by verse 15, they are hustling off to Bethlehem to see what God had done. But why? Why did these angels announce the birth of the King of Kings to just simple shepherds? After all, Jerusalem was only 5 miles away. They could have told the religious leaders of Israel. And Herod had a palace on a hill not far from Bethlehem. And he was certainly the big dog in that part of the world. But the announcement to these shepherds was no accident. Somehow these humble callers are a picture of the purpose of the incarnation. After all, why did the Lord Jesus step into human history? Who did he come to serve? What kind of people did he come to seek and to save? Those who were righteous in their own eyes? No. Those who have their act all together? No. Those who think they're good enough to earn their way to heaven? Emphatically, no. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That is, he came for people who are honest enough to admit that their lives do not measure up to God's perfect standards. He came for people who recognize that their spiritual needs require more than just a spiritual band-aid. He came for people who are willing to stop trying to save themselves and instead start trusting in who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. In other words, Jesus Christ came to save people just like you and me. It may seem a little odd that heavenly carolers brought only humble callers to the birthplace of Jesus, but it was no accident. And it beautifully reminds us of the purpose of the incarnation. Well, picture the scene 18 days from now as people from coast to coast open gifts on Christmas morning. It may be more like Bedlam than Bethlehem. But there's another gift available. And you don't have to wait another day or even another hour to receive it. That gift, my friend, is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the gift of all gifts. And included in this gift of Jesus is forgiveness of your sins, an eternal home in heaven, and a life with purpose and meaning as a follower of Christ. Because it's a gift, you don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to do anything. You simply need to receive it with the same simplicity and gratitude that a child receives a Christmas gift. The Lord Jesus is here this morning, and he knows your heart. And I cannot think of a more appropriate time nor season to receive him as God's best gift. God knew what he was doing when he sent his son. There may have been no accommodations. There may have been a lack of general acclimation, but there were no accidents. God sent the perfect gift at the perfect time in the perfect way, and he did it for you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, when we stop and think at the magnitude of your entrance into human history, we are staggered. We cannot imagine what you left in the splendor of heaven. It's hard for us even to consider the demeaning position of being placed into a feeding trough. But we realize you were willing to do that and more and worse on our behalf. That you became sin for us. You bore in your own sinless body our sin, and you suffered and bled for us. And we thank you that what you have done through your birth, through your life, through your death, through your resurrection, you now give us as a gift. And as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Lord, for some this morning who may be uncertain of a relationship with you, would you shine into their hearts, cause them to see the glory of Jesus, enable them to receive, simply as a child, the gift of your blood, your life. And receiving you, would you grant them the change that you promised in your word, if anyone's in Christ, He's a new creature. Thank you, Lord, for an opportunity this morning to remember again what you have done in fulfilling history. Continue to fulfill your will in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name.